Okay, let's make a start. Thank you for coming this evening. Just a couple of bits of housekeeping, just as we get started. If you need the toilets, they're just up the stairs and through the door up there. Secondly, I didn't record last week, but I did do a recording in the week of last week's session. So if you missed last week and you want to catch it up, then it is now available on the website. I am recording tonight. Just check that that's working okay. The other thing is, I have been promising you that I'd be doing a session for men in the spring. Unfortunately, with all the other commitments I've got on, I'm not going to be able to do On Track for the Men in the spring. but I do plan to do that in the autumn for the men. And do feel free to introduce the men of the church to what's been recorded over the past few weeks. I'm sure a lot of them would really appreciate that. So we looked at, so far, created femininity, fallen femininity, and tonight it's redeemed femininity. We've looked at the battle between dignity and depravity. The battle between the fact that we are image bearers of God and yet we're deeply flawed by sin. I've heard it described this way: an image bearer of God is a bit like an 8-year-old playing Beethoven on a grand piano. It's beautiful by design, but it's horrific in execution. And the pain of the fall and the depravity that we've looked at through Genesis 3 has shown us in Genesis 3 something that as women you face the real pain of relationship and the struggle against loneliness. For men, that was the pain of significance and the struggle against futility. We've seen that the strategy to avoid that, for women it is a desire to control, and for men it's the desire to avoid. And last week we really looked at five different pictures or strategies for control, more passive forms and more aggressive forms. And to be honest, it was quite hard work last week, wasn't it, to go through that material and to look at it together. But some of those forms of control, they connect really to our most heartfelt, our deepest desires. The desire to be in deep relationship, the desire to be known, the desire to be loved, the desire to be secure. And they connect as well to our deepest fears, the fear of loneliness, fear of being rejected, the fear of being truly known, the fear of being vulnerable, the fear of being hurt, and the fear of experiencing pain. Somebody sent me a question this week and said, well, did we study those things so that we can be clearer in our understanding of ourselves and then be more aware of the areas in which we're prone to sin? And they said, what can we do now? Is our character always going to be like this until we enter heaven? Or are we in the process of taking on Jesus' character? Well, I think God's process of redemption has three dimensions to it. It has a past, a present, and a future dimension. Tim Lane and Paul Tripp in their book, How People Change, talk about these three dimensions. They talk about the fact that usually we have a reasonable grip on what God has done for us in the past, that we've embraced Christ by faith, that our sins are forgiven, and that we stand righteous in him. We have as well a sense of the future, the promise of eternity, the fact that one day we will be free from all sin and struggle. And they argue in that book that we understand those two dimensions well, but we're not so good on the present. We're not so good on the fact that the gospel makes a difference in the here and now. They describe it as the gospel gap. And I think there are probably two dangers as we think about the here and now. Firstly, we can expect too much. We can expect to make almost continual progress so that one day we're almost sin-free. But I think last week showed us that the flaws we have, the brokenness we have, is very deep. So that you will always be battling with the tendency to want to control. That will always be the case. We did say at the end of last week that to be sanctified is not to feel more holy, but to feel a greater sense that Christ is Saviour and that we need him. But if we can expect too much, we can also expect too little. We can accept the fact that we're sinful and lose all sense that we are, in fact, new creatures in Christ. That, as Paul puts it in at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed and that we can live more in line with our identity in Christ. Tonight we can change, truly and really and deeply. that is possible. Well, before we look at what redeemed femininity looks like, let me pray for us before we come to this material. Father God, we thank you that the gospel gives us the possibility of change because of the power of God at work within us. We thank you that Christ has died to buy all the benefits of the gospel for us. We thank you, Father, that we are reconciled to you and in relationship with you tonight if we are in Christ. And we thank you too that the Spirit of God lives within us and is changing us from the inside out. And we pray that as we look at this material this evening, that our hearts will be encouraged at the work that you're doing in us. Our hearts will be encouraged that you will pursue this work and continue to work within us until you present us complete and faultless before your great throne. So give us ears to hear this evening. Give us eyes to see the beauty of your word and the loveliness of Christ, and draw us to drink deeply again from the gospel of your grace. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So redeemed femininity, that's what we're looking at tonight. What does it look like? Well, what I want to do is really take you through those five pictures from last week and to talk about the redeemed aspect that associates with those five pictures. In other words, what does God want to replace that pursuit of control with? I'm sure as some of you looked at those five pictures last week, you saw kind of different aspects of different things, different pictures that applied to you at different times. And I think we have that within us. The different relationships we have draw out different means of control. So these five different characteristics, they apply to all of us. Five things that God wants us to pursue. So let me talk firstly about the little girl. And if you remember from last week, the little girl, her tendency was control through weakness. So she was purposefully naive, she was helpless, others need to come through for her. And her motto is that I will draw life from you by being fragile or being naive. What I want to say is that there is something very true that the little girl confirms, and I think it's this, that to be female is to have a sense of vulnerability, to want to be fought for, to want to be protected. Let me read you this text from 1 Peter 3. We're looking at 1 Peter 3 a few times this evening, but just at the end, verse 7, there's a word to husbands, and the word says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." The weaker partner. There's nothing about dignity in that verse at all. We saw, didn't we, 2 weeks ago, that men and women are equally made in the image of God. In fact, as Peter writes, he says, "Heirs with you of the gracious gift of life," status and dignity and equality that is set. But in your efforts to shape relationships for glory, you will experience vulnerability and great pain. And the call to the husband in that verse was to come through for their wives and protect them and be there for them in the midst of that pain. So the little girl affirms something important. There is a vulnerability and a desire for protection. But what she denies, the little girl, she denies this, that woman is created. The woman was made to be a suitable helper. We saw that back from Genesis 2. Remember, that word helper was a strong word, used 19 times in the Old Testament, 16 times of God himself. Helper is not a weak word. It's not a word, you can't replace it with the word assistant. It is a strong word. It is a word of somebody who comes alongside the one who is in need of help. There is strength here in this word helper. Let me give you a very simple model of masculinity and femininity that I've not given you yet. The masculine is to be strong on the outside, soft on the inside. The feminine position is to be soft on the outside, strong on the inside. And the little girl says yes to soft on the outside, but she also says yes to soft on the inside, whereas the call to biblical femininity is strength on the inside. You see, biblical submission doesn't look like abdication or weakness. It is humble courage and humble strength. I want to talk about 1 Samuel 25 and the incident of David meeting Abigail. It's a long chapter. We'll look at more verses in detail. You might want to flick it open. It's on page 297 if you've got a church Bible. But we haven't got time to go into this chapter. I'd encourage you to have a read of it later for yourself. So page 297, 1 Samuel 25. But the scene is this. David has sent some messengers down to a guy called Nabal. He's reminded Nabal of the kindness that David and his men have shown to Nabal and his men. And he's requested some provisions. It's a pretty generous, humble request. It's at harvest time. There's expectation that Nabal would be generous. But Nabal just dismisses that request out of hand. And if you look down verse 13, David is ticked off, to say the least. And he takes a war party to go and destroy Nabal and his household. Now the servants in the house, they tell Abigail, Nabal's wife, what is happening. And Abigail doesn't do a little girl. Abigail could have fled, she could have stayed and prayed. She could have done nothing, she could have spoken to Nabal. But instead she took action. She took the food and drink that David and his men needed. She risked herself, she risked her own life to go out and meet David. Even though that was against her husband's wishes, she goes out to meet him. She makes a humble approach. She makes a persuasive argument and she intercedes for her household. She doesn't try and defend Nabal, but she does prevent David taking blood. And she calls David to be the man of God that God has called him to be. Just look down at verse 30 if you've got that passage open. This is what she says to David. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience a staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Feel the courage of Abigail in these verses. She wisely confronts him with the wrong he was about to do. But feel the humility as well. This is grace-filled confrontation that she goes through. And see David's response to that in verse 32. He praises God and he blesses her and ultimately does what she asked of him. So the first quality of biblical femininity, of redeemed femininity, is humble courage, humble strength. The call to be a helper, that's a call to recognise that you have something to bring to the table in every single one of your relationships. It is a call not to give way to fear. It's a call not to go for the full strength that the world promotes. This kind of full strength that will battle all the way. But nor is it the false humility that the world despises. This is humble courage, humble strength together. This is not the strength of reaching into kind of inner resources. This is the strength that comes from God himself. This is the strength that comes from knowing that we have been loved and we have been given hope. The very things that the little girl is longing for are the very things we have in the gospel. You don't need to play the role of a vulnerable victim anymore because God has already had mercy on you. He's already had pity on you. He's already come to help you. He's already there in your corner fighting for you. This verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, listen to all these things that are true, who loved us, by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Love, encouragement, good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. The first call of redeemed femininity is humble courage. But let me move on, secondly, to the party girl. What was the party girl looking to do when she controlled? Well, she was looking for control through seduction. She made herself attractive so that you were drawn to her. She draws life from being popular, having attention, especially from men. And her motto in life was, I will draw life from you by being flirtatious. What does the party girl affirm that is true? She affirms the significance and the importance of beauty. The Bible, you know, speaks about beauty a surprising amount. It really does. God made the world beautiful, and he gave us a capacity to enjoy it and appreciate it. It's why at the end of every day of creation, he evaluates it and says, it is good. It is beautiful. I love what I've done, because he desires that beauty. He made and created with beauty. Do you remember Adam's delight over Eve? The very first word spoken by a human in the Bible. How he delighted over Eve and valued her and cherished her as she walked before him. Song of Songs, go and have a look at Song of Songs later and see how many times the lover describes his beloved as beautiful. So many times. And every woman in this room has a good longing to feel beautiful. That is a good longing. But what does the party girl deny? The party girl denies that outer beauty should reflect inner beauty. The party girl tries to mask her inner ugliness with outer beauty. And the party girl has forgotten that everything beautiful points to God, not to itself. Let's look at this text from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. It's up on the screen for you this time. The text is directed at wives, but it applies to you tonight, whether you're married or single. Listen to these words. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what's right, and do not give way to fear. What does true beauty look like? Well, it's not outward adornment, but I want you to notice, this really isn't saying you shouldn't be wearing any makeup. This really isn't saying you shouldn't at all dress in nice clothes. You should never wear jewellery. Because notice, these are all additions to natural beauty. What does it say? Elaborate hairstyle? Look at the previous one. Elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted, who are poor. They can't afford that kind of stuff. This is not their temptation. They're not constantly going out and doing all of this. Peter is saying there is a deeper beauty that I want you to pursue. There is something greater. There is a deeper inner beauty that is more significant than racing after these things. Let me just say, remember, the prodigal son, on his return home, he got the best robe and he got a ring on his finger. God isn't against outward beauty. He delights in that. But Peter is calling us to a deeper, more lasting beauty. You know, what is valuable tonight to God is not whether you are a size 8 or a size 14 or a size 20. I'm not sure God even knows that about you. What is of great worth, of great beauty in his sight, is your inner self. What does that inner self look like? It looks like a gentle and a quiet spirit. What is gentleness? What is meekness? That is strength under control. It is not jumping in to take control, but it's being self-controlled. It's not being so controlled by the fear of being hurt that you step in. It is a willingness to suffer hurt from those that the woman loves. And notice it's a quiet spirit as well. Something struck me about this verse as I looked at it this week. It struck me it doesn't say a quiet tongue. it says a quiet spirit. And my guess is that for 80% of you in the room, it's good it doesn't say it's a quiet time. It's a quiet spirit. This is not against women speaking. This is the pursuit of inner stillness and peace. This woman is not a retaliator. She is not restless and uncertain inside. Why is it a quiet spirit? Because noise is a frantic effort to create a place of rest where you can't be hurt and where you can't be found out and you can't be exposed. To have this quietness means that you know there is nothing that can be exposed in you that you don't already know yourself. You're not afraid of being found out. Do you know the beauty of somebody older who knows Christ deeply? Do you know the beauty of somebody like that? Isn't there something exquisitely beautiful, of an unfading beauty, about an older saint who has walked with Christ? Somehow the inner beauty still radiates through a body that is old and creaking and wrinkled, but there is something beautiful that just radiates through them, and there is something drawing and so beautiful about that. And there are women in this room who exemplify that. Where does this gentleness and this quietness come from? It comes from knowing that we don't have to clamour for attention, because you have God's heart. You have his heart. Even tonight, whether you don't have the heart of a husband, whether you're married or you're single, you have God's heart. And he thinks you're beautiful. He really does. The Jesus Story Bible, a lovely Bible for kids, has a great line in there that says, "You are lovely because he loves you." That's what makes us lovely. And beauty comes from knowing the one who was gentle and humble in heart. The one who was gentle and had a quiet spirit. And it comes from reflecting on the fact that Jesus lost all beauty for us, so that his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He became ugly so that you and I might be made beautiful, presented as a bride without spot and wrinkle or any other blemish, not just physically renewed, but spiritually holy and beautiful. He was made ugly for you, that you might be made fully beautiful, perfectly restored. True beauty. I want to move on to the third category we looked at last week, the good girl. Do you remember the good girl was controlling through seeking to give an image of herself? She was a people pleaser. She was a rescuer of others. She worked very hard at keeping the peace. She was nice, but she struggled with guilt. She's apologetic. She rejects compliments. She never quite feels good enough. And her motto is, "I'm not required to give you my heart because I already gave you my hands." What is it that the good girl really affirms that is good? Well, I think she, more than all the others, affirms the call to relationship. She takes seriously a sense of responsibility to care for others. She is people-focused rather than task-focused. She is disciplined, she is committed in her relationships, and she knows more than any of the others the gospel call to sacrifice. She knows sacrifice. She gives herself endlessly. She feels she always denies herself. She affirms those good things, the call to relationship and the call to sacrifice. But what does she deny? I think she denies her transformed gospel identity. I think the good girl knows that she is more wicked than she could possibly imagine. But she doesn't know that she is more loved than she could possibly dream. And she doesn't know that Jesus is enough. Let me show you these verses from 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, this is Paul writing. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Listen in to verse 3 and 4. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." I read this quote this week. See if you can identify with this. We get used to living in a state of mild disappointment with ourselves. We learn to live with a low-level guilt that comes from not doing enough. We always feel, don't we, that we should be doing more. More prayer, more Bible reading, more evangelism, more friendship. And the preacher doesn't help any week, does he? He always tells you more, more. He never says less. But I want you to look at Paul in verse 3 and 4. Look at the fact he says, "My conscience is clear." That just seems a crazy verse. My conscience is clear. How can he possibly say that? Because he knows in verse 2 that God wants faithfulness. He knows that God doesn't demand that Paul do everything. He says here his clear conscience doesn't make him innocent, but he's not worrying about having a clear conscience. He's not worried about that. He doesn't assume that to be Christian is to have a guilty conscience. Most of us in the room assume that. That if we're really Christian, we should have a guilty conscience. Paul says, "My conscience is clear." It is clear. Because Paul knows God doesn't expect him to be perfect. He's not expected never to fail. I long for you guys to know less guilt. Yes, to be convicted by sin. Yes, to be daily repentant, but not living with a constant sense of guilt. You are constantly sinning. But listen to this, you are constantly sinning, but you are not constantly failing to meet his expectations. He knows you're a sinner, and he knows what you're like. Sometimes our guilt is just a function of pride. We think we should do better. But God knows you're a sinner and he knows you can't do it, and that's why he sent Jesus. And Paul knows as well, notice in these verses, he's not expecting to keep everybody happy. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court." He does stuff for others because he loves them, but he doesn't do stuff to be loved by them. And Paul knows as well he's not expected to rescue everyone. In fact, Paul knows he's not expected to rescue anyone. There is nobody in this room who bears ultimate responsibility for anybody else. Let me say a word to the mums in the room. Even your kids, you can influence them, but you cannot guarantee they turn out well. You cannot guarantee their salvation. You cannot guarantee they follow Christ. Good girls in the room, you are taking too much responsibility on yourself for others. You think too highly of what you can do. Paul knows he's not Jesus. The responsibility to save rests with Christ, not with us. We're not expected to be that for anybody else. We're to serve and to love and to sacrifice, of course. But we are no one's Messiah. There is one Christ, and he's the only one we need. So the good girl is the call to pursue gospel identity. Let me move on to the busy girl and the call to allow purposeful rest. Do you remember with the busy girl, her way of operating was control through busyness. The busy girl was competent. She was in control. She's task-oriented. She has a disdain for and maybe shames those who can't take hold of life. She is focused on task rather than relationship. In fact, she fears deep relationship. But her motto is this: "I'm competent to fix myself, so I don't need others." What does the busy girl affirm that is true? She affirms something really important, and that's that we're supposed to be busy. We are called to do, and we're called to act. Back in Genesis 1, we saw that the man and the woman were both given the cultural mandate. They were both told to replenish and rule. They were both told to fill and subdue. God set things up and then said, "Go and do." He gave them that, the Great Commission, go, make disciples, teach, baptize. It's not that God does everything. God calls us to do, to act. We continue what God has started. But what the busy girl denies is that busyness does not equal godliness. Busyness does not equal godliness. Who you are, rather than what you do, is central. I read a book this week called Crazy Busy, a mercifully short book for those who are busy. But it was written by a guy called Kevin DeYoung, and he wrote the book because this is his struggle. And he writes about three spiritual dangers of busyness. He says that busyness ruins our joy. We're always busy because we think it will bring us future joy, but actually when we are frantic, we are more impatient, we are more intolerant, and we're more irritable. He said another danger is that it robs our hearts because we miss out on what is most important. And he said the third danger of busyness is that it covers up the rot in our souls. We fill up our lives to avoid the emptiness. For busy girls, there is a fear of what happens if the busyness comes to an end. I want to turn you to Luke chapter 10, a passage that we began to look at last week. And if you want the textbook example of the busy girl, I guess it's Martha in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, let's read verses 38 through to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." I wonder if you read this passage and you really sympathise with Martha. She is crazy busy. She's got a household full of people. There are preparations, notice in verse 40, that had to be made. And she's getting no help whatsoever from her sister. You know, Mary, there is a time for praying and there is a time for putting the roast dinner on and getting it cooked and sorted for all the people who've come to visit. And so she makes a complaint to Jesus. Surely Jesus is going to be on my side. Surely he's going to tell Mary to get up off her backside and come and help me in the kitchen. But what does Christ say? Verse 41. Martha, Martha. He double names her in grace. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary's chosen what's better and it will not be taken away from her. And I think DeYoung's three things are seen here in these verses. Busyness ruining our joy. Jesus says, Martha, you're worried and upset by many things. The Message has a great translation of this. Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. Does that ring true for somebody here this evening? You're getting yourself worked up over nothing. Are you a slave to anxiety? God doesn't expect you to do it all. Even Jesus didn't do it all. There were loads of stuff that Jesus didn't do. Loads of people he left unhealed. Loads of sermons he didn't preach. And so God is calling you to rest and to stop. He gives you sleep, so you must. He gives us Sabbath because he's calling us to rest and to stop and to know it doesn't all rest on us. But then I think we see here that busyness robs our hearts. Jesus says to Martha, few things are needed, or indeed only one. What has Mary been doing? She's been sat listening to the Master. She's been sat listening, and we can be so busy we never stop to listen. So full of my agenda we never stop to see if it's his. And so Martha missed the opportunity. Jesus is in the room, he's in the house, and she missed the opportunity. What would you do if Jesus showed up this evening? If Jesus walked in through the door, would you go and get the kettle on? Would you make sure things looked okay? Or would you want to sit and listen? And busyness covering up the rot in our souls. Jesus says that Mary has chosen what is better. She was at the Lord's feet. You see, with Mary, it wasn't about what she could do for him. It was about what she could gain from him. For Martha, it was about what she could do for Jesus. Luke 10, if you look back at it later, is a lot about activity. There is a mission trip. There's a parable of the Good Samaritan. But it ends with saying that more important than you serving is being served. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I want to tell you tonight my favourite ever illustration. My favourite ever illustration. It was given by one of my professors, a man called Jim Cofield. He has two boys. One is a boy called Skylar, who is early 20s. Skylar is adopted, and Skylar has a mental age of 6. One day as they were in the house, Jim's wife was going out for the day, and she pointed over to a door that needed fixing, and she said, "Jim, could you fix the door for me today?" And he looked over and thought, "Well, that'll take me about an hour's work. Yeah, I'll fix the door." Skylar said, "Dad, I really want to help you fix the door." Jim's face fell because he knew that it would take him so much longer with Skylar helping. Jim went and got his toolkit. Skylar went and got his blue plastic hammer. And they worked on the door together. 6 hours later, the door was fixed. Jim's wife came back in. Skylar pointed to the door. And he said, "Mum, I'll fix the door for you." That's the gospel. God could do it so, so much easier without us. But he lets us pick up our blue plastic hammers and tap on the door with him and be able to point at others and say, "I was involved in that. I was privileged to be involved in that." God doesn't need our busyness. He doesn't need our serving, but he privileges us to be involved with it and to be involved and partnering with him in his work. The call to allow purposeful rest. But finally, let me move to the tough girl. Our final picture. Remember, the tough girl was controlled through punishment. She had lots of anger, particularly towards men. She was punishing in the way she dealt in her relationships. Possibly she suffered greatly herself. She hides any softness away. And her motto is, "I will make you pay double." And I think as we think about how she distorts the truth, she's actually the opposite to the little girl. If femininity is soft outside, strong inside, the tough girl says yes to strong inside, but she says no to soft outside. She affirms the call to strength, but she denies the call to gentleness. She denies the reality of suffering. I want us to go back to that text we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read the first couple of verses again. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of your wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." We've spoken about the gentleness aspect already from this text, but what about the other key command? The other one, to submit yourself, comes up again in verse 5. Submit yourself. You know, it's so important with this text to understand the context of what's happening with Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, we read this: "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Listen to this: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." You see, the context of these verses in 1 Peter 3, the context is humble willingness to suffer without seeking revenge. Christ submitted to God, willing to suffer. And so then in verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit. It is willingness to submit to suffering and not resort to self-protection. The command here to an unbelieving husband, for the wife, is to do this without words. We've already seen, haven't we, from Abigail that words are needed. This is not a call to weakness, but in the context, this is the call not to speak threatening or retaliatory words. This is to not speak words that takes matters into our own hands, but rather committing herself to the God who judges justly. Because when others don't treat us well, the temptation is to seek revenge. The temptation is to withdraw from relationships. To use words, the tough words of the tough girl, to make others pay. Or to use silence in the same way, you are going to pay for hurting me. There are lots of husbands who are destroyed and are being wounded by the words of their wives, as their significance is destroyed. But there are lots of wives who are wounded for lack of words from their husbands, destroying security. I think that's why, regardless of what it is for men and women's roles within the church, it seems that so many of the words are a call for men to speak and for women not to speak. Because that's the temptation we all have, for men to abdicate and for women to take control. That's why those verses are so often set in that context. But look finally at the example of Sarah in these verses. Verse 5. And the final words are just fascinating. The final words seem to make no sense at all. They say in verse 6, do not give way to fear. Do not give way to fear. All relationships come with the potential for fear. The fear of rejection and the fear of being hurt. And the temptation is to self-protection. The temptation is to not go deep with anyone. The temptation is to reject them before they reject me. The temptation is to take vengeance when they let me down, or to avoid relationships altogether because they're too hard and they're too painful and they ask too much. In your relationships, you will be hurt. You will be hurt. Genesis 3:16 told us that, guaranteed us that. But God's call is the willingness to do that. The willingness to move toward others. The willingness to choose to risk for the sake of others. Because if you never expose your heart to the risk of being hurt, you will never expose it to the risk of being loved either. If you never expose your heart to the risk of being hurt, you'll never expose it to the risk of being loved. The five qualities of redeemed biblical femininity. I don't know whether these five have surprised you as we've gone through them tonight, but they are humble strength, true beauty, gospel identity, purposeful rest, willing suffering, all of them qualities that Jesus is forming in you. All of them qualities that will one day be fully formed in you when you're presented as his bride. Spotless and beautiful and radiant. I'd encourage you to speak together about some of these things and reflect on them. Feel free to stay here and do that. Feel free to stay here to pray together if you'd like to do that. But I think I will close in prayer, and then those of you who need to go can go, and then those of you who want to stay and chat can do that. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your work of redemption is to create beautiful images, pictures of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've made us to be image bearers, and though we are fallen and marred, though we wrestle with depravity every day, we thank you, Lord, that you're restoring beauty within us, you're restoring our dignity, and that one day we'll be fully formed, looking just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin will be done away with, and these qualities that we've been speaking of tonight will be fully formed within us. Lord, in the midst of the tension of seeking to strive for these things, we pray that by your Spirit you will create them in us. We pray that as we gaze upon Christ, we might be transformed into his likeness. And Father, help us to know that we are dearly loved, that we have a certain hope, that we can put all our faith and confidence in you, knowing that the work you've started you will complete, and that we can trust you with our hearts, and that you love us as sons and daughters, so deeply loved. Father, help us to press these things into our hearts this evening, and help us to rejoice in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks very much for coming over these few weeks. And as I say, the recordings will all be up on the website if you want to catch up with any of them. Thanks.